Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here at the Ball Road campus. I want to welcome our East Campus, Knoxville Center campus, all of you watching online, micro churches, wherever you are. My name is Rodney, and I'm so glad that you are here with us. We're kicking off a new series today called Fact Check, where we're going to look at, over the course of the next couple of months, what does the Bible really say about things? Because really, for two reasons. There's a lot of things that people think the Bible says, and it doesn't actually say it. But also because what we really all need to be able to do, what we all need to be able to do across town is we've got to be able to know for ourselves what the Bible says. And this is not so that you can win a debate. I'll finish up in a minute and explain this part. But not so you can win a debate, not so you can just have more knowledge, but there is a critical, critical mission piece to that. That if we are going to do and be what God has called us to do and be as individuals, but also as a church, then we got to know for sure what the manual says. We got to know for sure what the instructions say to do. We got to be confident in what the Bible really says. And here's the problem is there can be times, whether it's about the Bible or other things, that we are all collectively wrong, and we can be certain that we're all right, and no matter how certain or confident we are, we're still wrong, right? So here's some just examples before we get into the Bible part of it is, how many of you have heard here across town, you've heard of the Mandela effect? The Mandela effect is this phenomenon really that happens where a whole groups of people, maybe even culture at large, remembers things incorrectly. And it's called that because Nelson Mandela, who became president of South Africa back in the 1990s, there are people who had vivid memories that he died in prison, that there were funerals for him. He was kind of a civil rights leader in South Africa. And people vividly remembered he died in the 1980s. They had funerals for him, and he was alive and well, got released from prison, became president, and didn't die until the 2000s. But people were convinced, no, I saw the news coverage. No, I saw the funerals. And so there was this researcher who started looking into this and they started calling it the Mandela effect. Now, most of you are like, I don't get into politics, international politics, much less from 40 years ago. But here's where you've experienced the Mandela effect. I'm going to prove it to you. Think about the old Disney movie, Snow White. All right, we're going to go way back in time, but that's one that most people have seen. What does the evil queen say about the mirror to Snow White? What does she say? She says, mirror, mirror on the wall. Is that what she says? She does not. So you've all been duped, right? We've all remembered that wrong. She says, magic mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all? But we all remember it as mirror, mirror on the wall, right? I want you to think about the Monopoly Man, okay? You've seen the board game Monopoly. If you were to draw the Monopoly Man, you would probably draw this kind of little pudgy, little rich uncle looking guy, right? With the glass thing over his eye, you know what I'm talking about? But he doesn't have the glass thing. It never existed in any of the images. If you go look at your Monopoly game when you get home, you're going to see it's called a monocle, I think is what it's called, a monocle. You're going to see he does not have that on his eye. Yet we would all, if you were an artist and somebody said, hey, draw the Monopoly Man, you would even think, well, that's what shows me he's the Monopoly Man. He's got the one eye glass thing on. He never has it, but we would all remember it that way. Maybe the most famous example is, what does Darth Vader say to Luke? Does he say, Luke, I am not your father? Is that how you remember it? He actually says, no, I am not your father. But we all remember it, Luke, I am not your father. We quote that, right? Like it becomes a thing you say. These are all examples of like, wait a second, though. We would be convinced the Monopoly Man has one eyeglass. We would be convinced that the evil queen says to Snow White, mirror, mirror on the wall, and yet she never says that. We would be convinced of what Darth Vader says, and we might even argue about it, and we go back and you look, and it never happened. Now, these are examples that don't really, you know, life doesn't hang in the balance on what the evil queen says in a cartoon movie to Snow White, right? But there are things that we might all collectively think the Bible says, and it never says that. Or there may be groups of people that are convinced that God's word says something that it doesn't. Or whole groups of people that are convinced that God would never or God would always, and they could be flat out wrong. And it doesn't matter how convinced, how much you know, certainty that they or we might have, we can be dead wrong. So we got to fact check it. And we live in a day and age where fact checking is what we're good at, right? Like I could not have existed before Google. Now I'm getting into this whole AI thing because it can do all this research in 10 seconds. But I'm seeing it in my kids. I'm seeing that in my children. We were at dinner after Halloween a couple of months ago, went and got all the candy, and then we're sitting at a restaurant. And somehow, some way, my 12-year-old son Well, here's why. Charlotte, my daughter, she had gotten a little slinky in her trick-or-treat stuff. And Aaron, out of the blue, goes, "Did you know that slinkies were invented by the Navy during the Vietnam War?" I said, "That's not right, Aaron." He goes, "Yeah, slinkies were invented by the Navy in the Vietnam War." So I'm thinking to myself, there is no chance that that's correct. And why would my 12-year-old son know this, right? So I'm like, that's impossible, Aaron. And I don't know about you parents, but I'm stressed after Halloween. You've walked 47 miles with kids who are cold and then start complaining that their candy bucket is too heavy, like first world problems, get over it, you know? And so I'm on edge and I'm like, he goes, "Search it up." And he said it with such confidence, I knew I was in trouble. But he says, "Search it up." So I Google real fast, and sure enough, during the Vietnam War, a naval engineer uses this slinky or what would become the slinky to be a radio antenna. I was like, "Oh, touche, Aaron, you were right." Then he says, "Well, have you heard about the story where the military sent Tootsie Rolls to war, and they got all these Tootsie Rolls during war?" I was like, "Oh, Aaron, that one can't be true. They would not waste time or money on Tootsie Rolls." He goes, "Search it up, search it up." So I said, "I'm going to prove you wrong." I searched it up, and come to find out, the Tootsie Rolls was some code word for ammunition, and they called in for pallets of Tootsie Rolls, but the dispatcher didn't know the code and sent them pallets of Tootsie Rolls to the Korean War. And I'm like, "How do you know this, Aaron? What's the war fascination? Like, what are you searching up on your iPad? You know, at least it's that. It could be worse, right? I mean, it could be worse." But we live in this culture of search it up, right? Fact check it. However, and then we're going to get into it, what I have seen is when it comes to scripture, when it comes to spiritual things, a lot of us just take somebody's word for it. You take my word for it. You take the word of the coworker. You take your parents' word for it. You take the podcaster's word for it. You do search it up, and the first results you come across, you take their word for it. And as we close in just a few moments, you're going to see why this series is so important, because that is a dangerous proposition. Instead, here's what we should do. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, is writing to the young pastor, Timothy, and he tells him something that is important to him, but now it's important to us. Remember, these are all brand new Christians who the Bible was being written for. They didn't know how to follow Jesus. It's new. They're learning how to honor God and what the source of truth would be as they explore this new faith. And here's what Paul says to Timothy, the churches, and it would trickle down to you and to me. He says this. He says, "Work hard." Click the button, please. "Work hard." Oh, we got to hit the clear button too. "Work hard so you can present yourself." It's really hard to read. I've got this one sort of memorized. We're going to give them just a second. "But work hard to present yourself to God and receive his approval." All right? Now, what this really is trying to teach us is the word "work hard" there in the original language, if you look at the King James Version, says this: "Study to show yourself approved." That the idea here is you need to study to show yourself approved. You need to work hard. This will not come easy. This is not something that you and I can just take the word of somebody else and go and take it to the bank. What we should do instead is work hard to be approved, to earn God's approval. It goes on to say this: to be a good worker who does not need to be ashamed. And that's a piece that a lot of us need to take home today. It is not a shameful thing for you to know God's word, for you to study God's word. Now you're like, "Well, why would you say it's shameful?" How many of you are afraid to talk about things of the scriptures? How many of you are afraid to talk about spiritual things with those where you live, you work, you play, with your friends, with your family? That is something that we need to be ready to do. Another verse says this: to be ready in season and out of season to give an answer for the hope that you have. So we apply that to this, and he says, "I want you to work hard at that." The King James Version, again, translated it as "study to show yourself approved." And here's what we should be good workers at. Here's what we should work hard at. I want you to see that the answer to that question is not, "I want you to work hard so you can win arguments. I want you to work hard so you have all the answers when people have questions. I want you to work hard so you can be the most biblically literate person." It's simply this: correctly explains the word of truth. God just wants you and I to be prepared to correctly explain his word to your children, to the friends and family that are struggling, to someone who's seeking faith and they're not sure which way they should go. They're not sure what the Bible really says. They're not sure what the scriptures really teach. God's desire for you and me is that we would work hard, we would study, we'd be able to correctly explain what God's word really says. Again, the King James Version in the next slide says this, to study so you can rightly divide it. So here is the bottom line I want you to know. If you take nothing away from today and throughout this series at Knoxville Center Campus, here's what I want you to know, is that knowing what the Bible really says helps me know how to really live. You won't know how to really live if your desire, by the way, here's why I say it this way, is if you are a Christian, the word literally means little Christ. Jesus would go on to say that you and I are his ambassadors to earth. We are from another kingdom. We are here representing a different existence, a different culture, a different society, a different mentality, a different life. And if you and I are going to know how to do that, we're going to have to know what the Bible really says. And if we're going to know what the Bible really says, you can't just take my word for it. You can't just take the Sunday school teacher's word for it from when you were a child. You can't just take what the song on the radio says and, you know, well, I thought it was Christian radio. It could be wrong. We need to know what the Bible really says so that we can know how to really live. So I want to show you four quick things. This is going to set up our series. And over the next, like I said, 6-8 weeks, we're going to take things that maybe a lot of us assume the Bible says. We're going to take some of the things that maybe if you get online and look around, they're going to say, oh, well, there's contradictions in Scripture. We're going to wrestle with some of those. But I want you to see as we set this up and get headed that direction, four things that the Bible says about itself. And the first one comes from this verse right here on the next slide, 2 Timothy 3:16. I want you to say this first word with me because it seems little and inconsequential, but this is a big deal. It says this, ready? 1, 2, 3, all. All Scripture is inspired. Now that word inspired is really important. What it literally means, first of all, is that every verse of Scripture, every word of Scripture, this applies to, the word inspired there is this Greek word that literally means God-breathed. That these were not words written down merely by humans. Yes, you're going to see in a moment, humans wrote the words down. But what we believe about Scripture is that they literally were breathed by God. That working through the Holy Spirit, what God did was inspired these men and women of God to write down these words so we would know how to live. So we would know the story of redemption. So that we would know how to please God. So we would know how much God loves us. So we would know how to identify sin. So we would know all the things that we need to live out this mission that's so important. All Scripture is inspired. It's breathed by God, and it does several things. It's useful to teach us what is true. Then here's this verse. It doesn't just teach us. Like I grew up in the church, and maybe many of you did, many of you didn't, and the church that I grew up in was great, laid a great foundation for me, but it was all about the information. It was all about memorize as many verses as you can. Go to Awana clubs on Wednesday nights and make sure you can fill in all the blanks and get the medals and get the patches and get the awards, and that's not bad, but if we stop at teach, we miss the real power of God's word. Because if we stop at teach, the Bible becomes a textbook. The Bible becomes no different than chemistry class, and I hated chemistry class. It becomes no different than U.S. history. It becomes no different than Western civilization or whatever kind of you know, boring class you could think of that you didn't like to go to when you were in school. But the Bible doesn't merely teach us what is correct. I love this phrase. It also makes us realize. There's something that happens as we begin to fact check the Bible, as we begin to study the Bible for ourselves, where we begin to come into tune with the nature and the character of God. We begin to understand who he really is, not who mom and dad told me he is, not who my pastor tells me he is, but who I get to know the real person of Jesus is, the real person of God the Father is. And as I get to know him through his word, I begin to realize what is wrong in my life. So here's how I often think about that. I cannot tell my kids as their father every little thing that is wrong, right? I mean, I feel like I do, but I never cover it all. So just as soon as you think you have taught your kids everything that is right and everything that is wrong, they seem to find some new way to screw it up, don't they? And guess what? You and I are the kids in the story. If I look at the scriptures, if I look at God's word as an exhaustive, comprehensive list of all the rights and the wrongs, then I'm going to eventually find something that's not on the list and screw it up. There's no way that the Bible, this one book, could cover every possible scenario, but yet it does, and here's how. Because I get to know my Father, I begin to know his heart. I begin to know his expectations. I begin to know what pleases him. I begin to know what is right and what is wrong. Just like my kids, I may not have to tell them when you are talking to this certain person, you do and don't do that, but I can teach them, here's what Dad expects of you. And there have been many times in my life as a father, I've said something to my kids that I swore I would never say when I was a child until I had kids. And that is, what on earth would make you think someone from our family would do that? Why do you think someone from our family would ever say something like that? Why would you ever think that it's okay for someone in our home to treat a brother, a sister, a mom, or dad like that? And what I'm saying is, you know the expectations of your father. You know the expectations of our family. I may not have written down every little yes, every little no, every little do, and every little don't, but you know me. I know you. And you know what's expected. See, what the Bible does is it gives us God's words to us to get to know his nature, his character, the person of our Father, so that I can begin to realize what is wrong in my life. My Father would not expect that of me. My Father would want this of me. I remember as a kid, this was my like middle school version of this. I remember struggling with hearing at church, the Bible is the textbook for life. The Bible has all of the answers. The Bible tells us this, the Bible tells us that. I remember that being in that culture, there were things that my church would say, well, you can't listen to that kind of Christian music because the Bible doesn't say it's okay. The Bible doesn't say this. And I remember saying one time, we were on the way to a youth group trip to Carowinds. It's like Dollywood, North Carolina. And we were on the way to Carowinds, and I remember saying to one of my, what we would call small group leaders, well, you know what? I have a problem with that because the Bible doesn't say we can ride roller coasters. And I got that kind of chuckle, eye roll, you rebellious punk, stop talking, look, right? Remember, the Bible doesn't say we can ride roller coasters. So why are we riding roller coasters? And then I said, but also the Bible doesn't say you can snort crack. So it doesn't say you can't snort crack. So can I go snort crack while riding a roller coaster, right? You see, the Bible's not going to cover every little possible. Don't do that, Bible. I don't recommend that, okay? If that's the clip that ends up on Instagram, I'll be in trouble. But here's the point that I was trying to make as a know-it-all 12-year-old, maybe now as a know-it-all 43-year-old, is the Bible's not going to cover every possible thing. You're going to wonder, should I take this job or not? How do you know the answer? You're not going to open it up and find, thou shalt take the job. You're going to wonder if this is sin for me to marry. I'm not sure if this is who I should marry. I'm not sure if this is the decision I should make. I'm not sure if this is what I should spend my money on. You may not find the exact answer, but here's what you can know. You can begin to realize what the Father desires for you because you get to know the Father. It corrects me when I'm wrong. It teaches me to do what is right. Here's how Peter would say it. Peter was one of the guys that spent a lot of time with Jesus. He walked on water with Jesus and then took his eyes off and began to sing. Peter says this. He says, above all, the most important thing, as he's instructing new Christians, new churches, new believers, you must realize, there's that word again, It's almost like, you know, as I study who he is, I begin to realize more about the what. We get that backwards. I want to know all the what so I can realize who he is. It's like, no, get to know your Father. You must realize this, though. No prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding. So where did the Bible come from? It did not come from the ones who wrote it down. It came from the one who breathed it. It came from the one who inspired it. That's why you'll oftentimes hear churches much like One Life or that have similar doctrinal stances. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. This is not just written down by someone who came up with a good idea. And what Peter's wanting the people of the church to know, these new Christians, the words that are written down in Scripture were not from their own understanding. They were not from human initiative. No, those people were moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. Here's what this tells us about the Bible. So important is the Bible is divine. This is not a textbook. This is not merely history. There's history in the Bible. It is not merely literary art. It's beautiful. There's lots of poetry in the Bible. It's studied by linguists. But it is so much more. The Bible is divine. It's of divine origin. It's of God. So here's what I want you to know, real quick crash course on how incredible this is. And if you want to really, if you're a reader or if you're wrestling with your faith, I'll tell you, maybe the best place to start with this is this book called The Case for Christ. It's an old book. But The Case for Christ is this book about a journalist. His name was Lee Strobel, and he was writing, I think, for the Chicago newspaper. He set out on an expedition to prove the Bible wrong, to prove that Christianity was not real. So he began to do all this research and investigative journalism stuff and looking into it. And by the end of his project, he had convinced himself that Jesus is real. And he writes this fascinating book about all the things that he went to try to disprove the Bible, to disprove Christianity. And in that process, he became a believer. He became a preacher. He went on to write another book of The Case for Creation and other things. I would really challenge you to start with The Case for Christ, because here's a quick summary of the incredible nature of God's word to us and how there's no explanation except that it's divine. First of all, it's written over 1,500 years. So if you're new to the faith, you might think, well, they just kind of sit down and write it and come up with. No, it was written over a 1,500 period by 40 different authors, both men and women, that we know of. There's some books of the Bible, some letters of the New Testament that's disputed. We aren't certain who wrote them. But over 1,500 years, 40 authors on 3 continents. Why does this matter? Because there wasn't the internet, right? There wasn't broadcast. There wasn't radio towers. And so for there to be 1,500 years, 40 authors on 3 continents, that means they never knew each other. But they never got together. They never collaborated. They never came up with a plan. They never got together and said, let's collude together. They were separated by time. They were separated by distance. And they were separated by language, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. But yet, despite 1,500 years, 40 authors on 3 continents, 3 different languages, here's what I believe is proven. Case for Christ will be a big help if you're wrestling with this. Is despite all of that, there is one unified story. There's one theme. There's one message. It makes it truly incredible. And what is that message? That message is simply this: creation. The fall of creation, sin ruining everything. The redemption of creation, and then the restoration back to how God intended it. You look at the Old Testament, it starts with creation, gives us the story of the fall. The rest of the New Testament is looking forward to the redemption. The rest of the Old Testament is looking forward to redemption. The whole Old Testament is looking forward to the Messiah, is looking forward to the Savior. That the hope and the faith that we see in the Old Testament is there will be a rescue. There will be salvation. Our God is going to fight for us. Our God is going to deliver us. Our God is going to restore us. Then Jesus comes in the New Testament. And Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the story of Jesus living out and putting on display the redemption. That God would come to earth. That God would live a perfect life and choose to die, even though that should have been only what happens as a result of sin. That God would then, after dying in the flesh as the Son of God, raise to life and defeat death, defeat hell, defeat the grave. It's incredible. And then he would return to heaven promising the restoration. Now the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament looks back to Jesus and looks forward to the restoration. We get to the end of the story in the book of Revelation and we see the restoration of creation, the restoration of humankind, the restoration of God to you and to me forever. Despite 1,500 years, 40 authors, 3 continents, 3 languages, 1 unified story, we could actually probably boil this down to what's the one unified story? It's Jesus. The Old Testament looking forward to and the New Testament looking back and forward to his return. How is that possible? And again, I know some of you're thinking, well, but I've heard there's this contradiction and I've heard that there's this. We're gonna wrestle with those things. I would just challenge you to consider, what if this is true? It really speaks to the incredible divine nature of God's word. For those of you that are believers, I want you to simmer on this for just a minute, because how often we don't really go after what God's word says. If you understood that these are the words breathed by God for you and for me to know how to really live, we would eat them up. I think about it this way. If my grandmother was one of the most influential people in my life, and she passed away at what now seems young. I remember being younger and thinking, man, she's old, but she was 72 years old, and she got leukemia, and she passed away quickly, and she's one of the strongest people I've ever known in my life. And I think about this. If I found a letter that my nanny, I called her nanny, if I found a letter that my nanny wrote to me that I had never known existed, and I opened up a drawer, and there's this letter that my nanny had written to me right before she left this earth, I would cherish that thing. If it told me to do something one way, I would do it that way, because she seemed to know everything. She had all the answers, especially when it came to cooking. If I found the recipe to her chicken and dumplings, I would never make them any other way, because she knows what she's talking about. I would cherish that. I've seen in people's homes when they had something like that, they frame it. Like, oh, that's the recipe my grandmother gave me for how to do something. That's the last birthday card that I got from my mom or dad. It gets cherished. The reason I want us to embrace the magnitude of this is if we really fully understood, embodied, wrapped our arms around this idea that God's word is his letter to us with one unified story, for us to know how to really live, for us to know who he really is, we would cherish that thing. We would devour those words. We would hide those words in our heart, like David the psalmist said, so that it would be the light to our feet, it'd be the lamp to our path. So I want you to really just spend some time just really, really imagining, really, really meditating on, wow, God, you love me so much that you would even give me your word in a way that proves how incredible you are. That despite 1,500 years of time, despite 40 different authors from 3 different continents and 3 different languages, you somehow wove this unified story that I don't believe has one single contradiction in it. That we as a church believe, here's another word you should know, is the inerrant, without error, word of God. It's inspired, it's breathed by God, and it's inerrant, without error. We are the ones that make the errors. And so our job is to wrestle with this. So 3 quick things, and then we'll wrap up. If the Bible is divine, here's two things I also want you to know, and then what our job is will be the fourth one. Look at this next verse. It says this about itself. For the Bible, for the word of God, God's word, the Bible, is alive and powerful. Another word that's used by translators there is active. What this means is there's something about the words of God that they never grow stale. I hope that you've experienced this from me as any time that you're here, is because I experience it all the time. Like, what this would look like is I've read a verse 1,000 times, I've heard the story 100 times, yet today, after 3 decades of following Jesus, there's a new thing that I discovered. There's a new application. There's something I'd never considered before. There's something the Spirit of God made me realize as I read his word. It's alive, it's powerful, it's active. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. We saw earlier, it helps me to realize what is right and what is wrong. It teaches me. What this tells me about God's word is the Bible has power. So the reason I want us to take 2 months out of 2026 and dig into what does the Bible really say is because when you and I begin to really embrace the truth of God's word, there's something powerful that happens. There's something of magnitude that takes place as I begin to realize what God has given me in his word. That it never grows stale. It never has error. I have error. I grow stale, but God's word is there. Have you ever had a relationship with somebody and it seems like that every time you're around them, there's some new word of wisdom? It's like, I thought I knew everything about you. I thought I knew everything there was to know, and yet I hear this new story from you. Yet I hear this new piece of wisdom from you. Maybe it's even in your marriage. With my wife and me, there was a story just last week. We were talking and I said, I never knew that. I never knew you did that. We've been married 17 years, and I didn't know that about you. That's what God wants you and me to experience when it comes to his word. It's, hey, I'm not done revealing myself. I'm not done letting you discover and explore new things. The Bible has power when we dig into it. Here's the next thing I want you to know about the Bible is Matthew 4:4. Jesus, in a conversation about Scripture, says this, but Jesus told him, no, the Scriptures, actually, I'm sorry, this is when Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Satan's trying to get him to make a mistake, to mess up, to sin, and Jesus tells him, no, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, before I tell you what the point is, how I summed this up, I want you to think about what this means. When would you be in a situation where it is crucial for you to follow every word that someone says to you? For me, I think about, you know what? It's when you sign a contract. I remember when our church leased our very first major building. It was when the North Campus rented or went into the agreement with where we just moved from, the old Food City in Powell. And I thought you could trust people. Isn't that crazy? Like, I thought you could trust people. So I just signed this lease, didn't think much about it. And as the years would go on, we got not even a year in, and we got our first invoice for the common area maintenance. And they had told us that it would be about $1 per square foot per year. You divide it by 12 months, and we get the first bill, and it was more like $3 per square foot. Now, you multiply that times 18,000 square foot. It was a 50-some thousand-dollar bill. I was like, this is crazy. So what did I do? I had no authority except for what? The lease. And I started going through that thing. I'm going, wait, we can only live in this relationship between us and the landlord. The only authority that there is, if there's a question, are the words on the page. Nothing else matters. The promise that you made to me on the phone, the thing that I thought, the assumptions I brought into this, having never, you know, had a commercial lease before, none of that matters. The only thing with authority was the words on the page. And thankfully, in that situation, it was to our benefit. Hey, the words on the page were $1 per square foot. You're trying to charge $3 per square foot. So we won that one. It was a kind of feather in the cap. Thank you for that, attorneys and everybody else. But a long time ago. But the words on the page were the only authority. I think about if you're ever, you know, pulled over by a police officer. You better obey the words that are spoken to you, even if you disagree with them. Even if you don't think it's fair, those words have authority. If you're standing before a judge and a judge issues a court order and then writes that down, you don't have an option. You have to do what it says. And if you don't do what the words on the page say, I think about this in terms of my kids' adoptions. Those court orders have some very specific instructions. We don't have an option. Those words have authority. You could think of other examples. Where the only thing that left you with any answer was if you went by the words that were said. What God's word says here about itself is that we should live by every word. That bread is less important. Food is less important than the word of God. That water, we could add water to that. We could add anything into there where Satan was trying to tempt Jesus. And Jesus' response was, no matter what you offer me, it has less authority than what God's word says. You can say nothing to me that comes even close to the authority of the word of God. The words on the page are all I have to go on. It's the only thing I can know for sure. It's certain and true. So the Bible is divine. It's from God. 1,500 years, 40 authors, 3 continents, 3 languages. The Bible has power. It's alive and it's active and it's never stale. It's without error. It is never wrong. And the Bible also has authority. Now, this is something, can I be honest and have an honest pastor moment? And this is one that could be misunderstood, and people do send their emails, and so it'll probably just go spam, all right, if you do. Here's what I want you to know. I sometimes don't like this. Can I be honest? I don't like it because I don't like some of the words on the page. I don't. They're hard for me to understand. There are many times that I read the words on the page, and I say, but God, why? I don't understand it. Why would this be wrong? Why would that be right? And you know what? That makes me, like I believe every other believer that's lived, some just aren't honest about it. You read the Bible and you look through the pages of Psalms and you're going to see David. You know, the movie's out right now, by the way, really good with your kids, or you just go see it. It's really good. But David would write those very words. He would say things like, Lord, I just don't understand. I don't understand why bad things happen to good people, and I don't understand why good things happen to the bad people. Lord, I don't understand why you continue to allow my enemies to surround me. I don't understand why you continue to let this attack come to me. There were times that David had to go to God and say, Lord, I don't like it. And there are times when I am reading the Bible for myself or preparing to speak somewhere or to preach to you, and I'm like, oh, Lord, I don't want to say this. But what I have had to embrace is I'm not the one with authority. I don't have the authority to change the words on the page. The judge has issued the order. And the judge knows what's best for me, by the way. If you see God as the judge sitting at the bench, then if that's the only view of God that you have, then you're going to have a skewed view of God, because that judge at the bench who's issuing the order is also my Father. And he wants what's best for me. And so then I put myself as the kid into the story, and now I think about my children, and here's what I know about my children. There are times that they do not like what Dad says, right? No, we're not eating out again. It costs too much. Well, I don't want to have Hamburger Helper again. Well, then go hungry. But the words on the page from Dad is we're not going to eat out again. But usually it's the things that I know is best for them. No, son, you can't play PlayStation until 4 a.m., right? That's not what's best for you. But Dad, my friends are online. But Dad, it's a Friday night. I know, but I know what's best for you. So you're going to go to bed early. And I'm sure there are times that my son thinks I am just the worst because of that. I don't like what my dad says, but Dad knows what's best for me. I've told you the story when I've had to take my kids, and I always drew this responsibility to get their kindergarten shots. And you sit there with that kid on your lap in a bear hug as they get jabbed and poked. And you're like, I know, you think this is awful. And I don't like it either. But it's because I believe this is what's best for you. What we have to embrace is there will be things throughout the scriptures that we do not like. There will be things that we don't understand. And that's where we must submit ourselves as the child in the story, who trusts that our Father, he has authority, and he knows what's best for us. What I see too much, I'm scrolling TikTok and seeing these people deconstructing. It seems to be the buzzword of the day in terms of faith. I see people trying to find loopholes for what they want to do or not want to do based on God's word. As I see them not allowing God to be the Father and them to be the child. Instead, what I see is so often we become the know-it-all teenager, the rebellious teenager. Nobody tells me what to do, or I'm going to take the words that my father said and try to twist them and manipulate them because I want the authority. And what God's word says about itself, what Jesus said about God's word, is we must live by every word. But here's where I want to land this, and this is going to set us up for the next few weeks. Is when it comes to that, then we must be sure what the words say. We must be sure what the words you to know. It's not always easy because it was written over 1,500 years by 40 different people in 3 different languages. It wasn't written in Rocky Top, Tennessee in 2025 in East Tennessee dialect. There are things the Bible says that we don't understand, and if we're not careful to do the study, we'll get it wrong. Things like this. Imagine if the Bible was written today and a story about the flood, it said, and it rained cats and dogs. It was pouring down outside for 40 days and nights. And then imagine 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years later, they read that and go, well, it's literal. There were cats and dogs falling out of the sky. Like that wouldn't translate very well, right? There are things like that we would say in language. And later they would have to go back and say, well, what we have to understand is in 2025, somebody might say it's raining cats and dogs, and it doesn't mean literally raining cats and dogs, right? So we got to be careful. It's not easy. But here's what we must do. Last thing I'll tell you is this. In the book of Acts, here's what we find. This whole thing, by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus, the book of Acts begins to tell us the history of the church as this new faith sweeps across the ancient East. And this was all brand new. But there were people who would not just take the words that the preachers preached and say, well, it must be God. And these people, listen to what they did. It was the people of Berea. They were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, And they listened eagerly to Paul's message. Now, I was a little uncomfortable that this translation used the word open-minded, because if we had time, we'd unpack what they were open-minded about. It actually means they were more open-minded to hearing about the gospel. But here's an example. You could find somebody, read this, and go, see, the people of Berea, they're praised because they were open-minded. Well, you know what? Then I realized it's okay to be open-minded if you will do what they did. I actually would challenge you to be open-minded. Listen to what your coworkers have to say that disagrees with you. Listen to what the teacher at school says that seems counter to your faith. Listen to what the neighbor says. You don't have to argue it. You don't have to get into fights. You don't have to boycott. Just do what they did. And you know what they did? They listened eagerly to the sermons. They listened eagerly to the message. And then they searched it up, as Aaron would say. They searched the scriptures, listen to this, day after day, to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the, everyone say this last word with me, to see if Saul and Silas were teaching the truth. See, what these people did was they went to church, we might say. They had to have heard one of the best sermons ever. Right, maybe second best sermon. We'll leave some room, right? That was a joke. Okay. Y'all are hungry. But Paul's preaching to them, right? It had to be incredible. But even then, what did they do? They fact-checked. They said, as much as we trust you, Paul, as much as we love you, you are not the Holy Spirit. You are not Jesus. Now let me give you an example of where y'all have to do this. Last week, I'd like to say that it was a test. It was actually a brain lapse, and I could probably convince you otherwise. But I said the theologian Michael Jackson wrote this song, Party Like It's 1999, and all of y'all sat there. You sat there just looking at me. And then afterwards, I got about 4,000 text messages, emails, phone calls. Hey, you know, hey, dummy, you know it was Prince? So you fact-checked me on that. You know what I've never had and probably should have? I've never had somebody say, hey, I'm not sure that you got that one right. I listen back to old sermons and I can tell you there's some times I've gotten it wrong. I misunderstood something. I look back now and go, wait, I've grown in my understanding of who God is. I've grown in my knowledge of the scripture. And man, God, I hope that you protected the people because I was off on that one. And I want you to know that at this church, as long as we are in agreement that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, you better be doing this too. You better be searching to make sure that what I tell you or anybody else up here tells you is true. You better be searching the scriptures, not the message boards, not the podcast. That what's talked about in your microchurch has the authority of God's word, his divine word, his powerful word. Because if you don't, there's danger looming. So the point here I want you to write down is this, and then we're gonna wrap up, is I need to know for myself what the Bible really says. And we do live in a culture, you and I have grown up in a modernist culture, not in like terms of time period, but an educational pedagogy of where we just take what's taught to us and we just have to assume that it's true. What that leads to in the faith is I expect to be fed. I expect everything to come for me and I have to just to trust that it's true. And that's why you hear, and I always see it as a sign of immaturity, when you see or hear a Christian saying, I just want a church that feeds me, I want a church with more meat, that tells me something. You don't want to do the work for yourself. That tells me something. You're expecting someone else to do it and spoon feed you. The only people on this planet who have to be fed are babies. Adults feed themselves. Adults find the nourishment. Can you imagine if your children grow up, get married, leave the house, and they're still coming back saying, hey, will you cut my steak? Will you butter my bread? Will you feed me? You'd say, no, those days are gone. You're on your own. I prepared you for this. My job is to prepare you to go out and make a difference. My job is not to do all the feeding. You and I need to know for ourselves what God's word really says. And then the faith community can come around us where we test it. We say, hey, is this what God's word really says? Hey, I'm wrestling with this. I'm struggling with that. Will you help me fact check it? And I want to leave you with this verse of why this series and things like it are so important. Because Jesus, talking about the end times, says this, that many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Many false prophets will appear. A false prophet, if we really had time to dig into this, we'd see, is one who appears to be godly. The false prophet appears to have the answers. The false prophet appears to be of God and will teach things. There's other verses that talk about they will want to hear things that tickle their ears, and we're all prone to that. It's those things, like I said, I wish the Bible didn't say that. I don't like that it says that. Well, guess what? I can find somebody online or some church somewhere that'll tell me, that's not what it really says. It's false prophets. They will deceive many people. Here's why deception, this is why I don't harp on it very much, because the word deceived literally means they don't get it. It's like a pastor that mentored me many years ago, the pastor of this church that we now are in today at this campus said, here's what you got to know, Rodney, you can never convince a dead man that he's dead. He's dead. Imagine walking up to a casket and saying, hey, dead man, you're dead. It's an effort and futility. You can't convince them they're dead because they're dead. A deceived person, you cannot convince a deceived person that they're deceived. You will not argue your way into it. You will not have enough apologetics. You will not have enough fact-checking. Only the Spirit of God can do that. This is not for you to go correct deceived people. This is so that you and I don't become deceived. That in those last days, there will be many false prophets and many will be deceived. So be careful what you read. You could be reading a deceived person. Be careful who you listen to. You could be listening to a deceived person. Be careful what you put your hope in, your trust in. The only words that are divine, the only words that have power, the only words that have authority are God's words. Sin, this is the result of the deception. Sin will be rampant everywhere. Does that sound familiar? And the love of many will grow cold. Does that sound familiar? Now, this is not for me. I'm not usually doomsdayer. I'm sharing this with you to know why this is so important. That as we wrap this up, that what you and I will put our hope in is not the words of a pastor, not the words of anybody else. That what we will not put our trust in is that, well, I always just thought that that's what it said. And it's in the little things, like cleanliness is next to godliness. Not in there. Judge not. Actually, not in there. There's more to the story. There's all kinds of things that we think the Bible says, but it doesn't actually say. There's all kinds of things that you could be convinced of and deceived by someone that there's a contradiction or there's a hypocrisy in the pages of Scripture, and you could be led astray. There's all kinds of things you could Google or you could search, and you'll find somebody who will tell you that you don't have to believe that. I don't want you to be deceived, because the impact of this is that this whole thing comes back to where we started. That I need to know what the Bible really says so I know how to really live. That when you go to school tomorrow and you're having conversations with people at the lunch table, you know what to be prepared for. That when you're hearing things, you can filter it through what God's word says. This doesn't seem to line up with the God I know from his word. That when you're in conversations with your neighbors and with your friends and with your family, you're going to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. You and I will be prepared to have the missional conversation, to live like missionaries everywhere we go and not be so easily swayed one way or the other. But to have hope and to have faith in the one thing that never changes, the Word of God. Now, I know that I can dress this up and I can preach this and most of you nod your head because you're at church, but I also know there's some of you that struggle with this, and I invite you and ask you to keep searching. Let's be like the Bereans. Let's search the Scriptures day after day to see what God's word really says, to see who he really is, to be able to weather the storms that come, to be able to withstand the false prophecies that are going to come our ways. And there will be times that you and maybe I fall prey to some of that. And that's where the faith community called the church comes in. And we don't berate and we don't punish. We lovingly correct and say, whoa, 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 come back inside the lanes. I know you don't like that. I don't either. But our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. Be the child in the story. Trust him. Let's make sure we know what it says, so that we can make the difference he's called us to. So I want you to pray for just a second. And here's what I want you to think about. Then what is your next step, okay? I think we could all nod our heads in agreement with the points that were made, or at least understand why a church would want you to nod your head in agreement on these things. But here's my question for you as you've started this new year. How do you study to show yourself approved? if God's word, speaking about how we get to know him and his word, says we are to work hard to be able to rightly explain, correctly explain the things of God, are we obeying that command? And I'm not going to set some high bar of whether you need to read the Bible by the end of the month or anything like that, but what would it look like for you to just make scripture part of your daily routine? Maybe you need to start by confessing, God, I don't have a rhythm where that's what I do. I've got this letter in the drawer from you waiting on me, and I haven't given it attention. Would you forgive me for just ignoring and neglecting your word? Maybe there's a fear of I'm not going to understand it. I'm not going to know how to read it. Here's my challenge for everyone in the room and everyone at our other campus. Just take a step. What would it look like for you to take 5 minutes every day and read one verse, read one chapter? What would it look like for you? If you need a reading plan, here's one that I've done over the years. Very simple. There's 31 Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. What if you just read one chapter? So it's January 11th, read Proverbs 11. If you come across one that really sticks out, just stop there. Pray through that verse. God, help me to understand this. Turn it into a prayer of thanks, a prayer of worship. Maybe for you, you could do this. Do the same thing with the book of Psalms. It's January 11th. I'm going to read Psalm 11. Then I'm going to go 30 further and read Psalm 41. And if I may have time, I'm going to read Psalm 71. Just find some pattern, some little rhythm for you where you're spending every single day a little bit of time in God's word. And see what he does. Ask him to change you. Ask him to shape you. Ask him to mold you. Because at the end of the day, what this is all about is Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about how he has changed your life or wants to change your life. Maybe you're here today and it's the day you need to say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. Would you tell him that? Let us know before you leave so we can walk with you through that. What does it look like to surrender your life to Jesus? That's what it's all about. The Bible was written so you would know your Savior. So Jesus, we thank you for that. And as we journey through this over the next couple of months, would you correct us? Would you teach us? Would you let us know more about who you are so we can know our Father better? The Father who loved us so much, you sacrificed your Son for us. That's not a Father who's going to make it difficult. That's not a Father who's going to make it painful. That's a Father who's going to heal us. That's a Father who's going to guide us, that's going to protect us. So Lord, would you help us to do that? And I pray that as we live out your word, that it will impact the people around us. We will see lives changed, communities changed. We'll see hope restored. We'll see healing. We'll see restoration. We'll see victory where there seems to be defeat because we have trusted you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. What do we all say? Amen. Would you stand and let's sing before we go.